Jesus' ministry from here on out is to bring glory to the Father and in turn for glory to come to him. And his motivation was that he knew that his hour had come. So this was a very particular moment in Jesus' life. From now on, he was focused on the cross, and through the cross, he would be bringing glory to the Father. So the whole of Jesus' ministry actually was tied up with bringing glory to the Father. And he knew, Jesus knew, that that the disciples would be left to continue the work that he had commenced on his return to the Father. And that work, the work that the disciples were going to do, was also going to be to bring glory to the Father through the message that they would proclaim, through which many would be brought into the kingdom of God. And the theme of these chapters we're looking at, 14, 15, 16, and 17, is bringing glory to the Father. This was the purpose of the Son, it was the role of the disciples after Jesus left, that they should bring glory to the Father. This is our roadmap, and last week we looked at what it was to get started. You know, discipleship, we have to start. We don't drift into discipleship. We have to start the journey of discipleship. And so the first lesson we had to learn, above all things else, was that we have to come to the Father, and that Jesus is the way to the Father. That was our first talk last week. And in a sense, all of these things are lessons that we need to learn as disciples of Jesus. Jesus' expectation was that he would bring glory to the Father. That's his expectation of us as well. Discipleship is a process that commences, it has a start, and it commences with accepting that Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through him. Discipleship is a walk. It's a walk of obedience with Jesus, which commences with an acknowledgement of our sin and trust in him alone for forgiveness. That is what we thought about last week. We thought about getting started. Jesus is the way to the Father. But we have to move on from there. And this evening we're looking at the second of our talks, which is dependency on Jesus. So, John chapter 15, dependency on Jesus, who is the true vine. So turn with me to John chapter 15. And let's have a look and see what Jesus has to say. John chapter 15 and verse 1. This is Jesus talking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we come to this very precious word, this very precious part of your words. We pray that for all of us, Lord, we might learn what you have to say to us this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, we're looking at dependency on Jesus, the true vine. And the first of these is remaining in Jesus. This week we move forward. We've considered what it is to start the path of discipleship. Now we're moving forward. And what Jesus teaches his disciples is about remaining, or if you like, abiding in him. Most translations say abiding. The NIV says remaining. I find abiding much more compelling for reasons that I hope will become apparent. And it is essential. What Jesus is saying is, it is essential if we're going to walk the Christian faith, to be disciples that bring glory to the Father, it's essential that we remain or abide in Jesus. And this is what Jesus is stressing here. And if we're going to bear fruit, we have to remain in Jesus. You'll notice that this fruit bearing has as its objective bringing glory to the Father. Look at verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. So just remember, we're going to be talking a lot about this evening about remaining in Jesus and bearing fruit. And let's just remind ourselves from the outset that this fruit bearing that Jesus is talking about is essentially bringing glory to the Father. This is our theme over these four Sundays. And we will only bring glory to the Father if we're disciples of Jesus. And we will only bring glory to the Father as disciples of Jesus if we bear fruit by remaining in Jesus, who is the vine. So whatever else you take away this evening is this, that we bring glory to the Father through abiding in Jesus. We demonstrate that we are his disciples. Next slide, Jesus describes himself as the true vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener or the vine dresser. Now, Jesus didn't just pluck this idea out of the air. It isn't something he thought, I got a good idea. I'll talk about vines. There's plenty of these vines around. I'll talk about these vines. It may well be that triggers. But there's something deeply rooted in the Old Testament. This sets the immediate context for this part of Jesus' teaching. You see, the vine imagery was not casual. It was rooted in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. I will sing about the one I love, a song about his vineyards. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could have been done for my vineyard that I had done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delights. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now we could look in other places in the Old Testament, and the picture would be the same. Psalm 80, I think it is. But anyway, there's various places in the Old Testament where we have this vineyard imagery. And whenever we have the vineyard imagery, it's never actually producing good fruit. And in every case where we have this vineyard imagery, it is the house of Israel that's being spoken of. And so the house of Israel, which had been tended by God, brought into being, tended, hedged around, was a disappointment to God. The house of Israel was a disappointment to God. And so when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's actually saying that I am the true vine, whereas Israel has always been the bad vine. It is therefore something of a historic illusion that Jesus describes himself as the true vine. He alone would bear good fruit where Israel had failed to do so. So it's very historic. It's rooted, excuse the pun, in the history of Israel. But as Jesus is talking, it's more than an historic illusion, isn't it? It's more than historic. You see, there's a sense in which the Israel of Jesus' day was still failing to produce good fruit. Consider this very moment, the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus. Jesus was even now being betrayed by the authorities who were colluding together in his downfall with the help of Judas, who had just gone out of the room. Even as Jesus is talking about him being the true vine, with the historic illusion of Israel as the bad vine, even now the rulers of Israel were plotting the death of the true vine. Jesus is the true vine, where Israel, past and present, produced only bad fruit. And the essence of these verses is that the disciples are to remain or abide in him, the true vine. And such abiding is necessary for their fruitfulness. The disciples will only be fruitful if they abide in him. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's two statements there. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. We have a marked contrast between bearing much fruit on the one hand and the inability to do anything spiritually on the other. And in verse 4, Jesus says, doesn't he, that no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. So, what does it mean, next slide, to abide in Jesus or to remain in Jesus? What does remaining in Jesus actually mean? Well, essentially, it is to do with relationship. It's to do with communing and dwelling. See, the word abide, this is where the thrust is. The word remain means abide in other translations. And the whole concept of abiding is dwelling. My abode is where I live. My abiding is where I do my living. And so where I do my abiding, in terms of a spiritual sense, I abide in Jesus. I am living with Jesus. It's to do with relationship. We often think of abiding in Jesus in mechanistic terms, don't we? We think of, I must read my Bible, and I must pray, and of course we must. But it's more than that. Abiding in Jesus involves reading my Bible and praying, but it's far more than that. It is to do with a relationship with Jesus. God's old people, God's Old Testament people, were given the laws by God, and they were commanded to read and obey God's law. But they were given far more than God's law. They were given God's very presence. God presenced himself amongst his people. You see, in the Old Testament, we have a God. And the nations were amazed at this. They were amazed that Israel could have a God who dwelt amongst them. They didn't have gods that dwelt amongst them. Their gods were the things they made with their hands. But here was a God who dwelt amongst them. Here was a God who gave them laws by which they could please him. The nations were amazed at this. It's in the Old Testament. Read it for yourselves. And so, in the Old Testament, the relationship with God was more than just keeping his laws. It was actually an indwelling. God was there, dwelling amongst his people. And this is carried forward, of course, into the New Testament. It's bound up in this matter of abiding, remaining, being in union with Jesus. It has to do with dwelling. It's our abode. It's a matter of relationship. And abiding or remaining in Jesus is essential if we're going to draw strength and wisdom from him day by day, moment by moment. Verse 5 again, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You see, there's a connection. If a man remains in me and I in him. There's a two-way interchange here. Not only are we connected with Jesus, he's connected with us. And thank God his hold of us is much stronger than our hold of him. Praise him for that. But this connection, however it is in reality, I'm not sure. But certainly there's a connection there, and we depend on that connection because the life pulsating sap from the vine flows into those to whom the vine is connected, you and me. And it's essential for life, spiritual life. It's essential for fruit bearing, therefore it's essential in bringing glory to the Father. So it is with the one who remains in Jesus, who enjoys a life of devotion, communion with God, who is also communing with us. We're assured that such remaining will result in fruit bearing, and that fruit bearing will result in bringing glory to the Father. But as we move on to the next slide, what's the cost of remaining in Jesus? You see, fruit bearing comes at a price. It comes at a price. You see, fruit bearing is the result of a number of things. It's the fruit-bearing, at least in theory in our garden, is a result of us keeping the weeds away from the plant and feeding it good stuff from time to time, you know, like the roses in the garden. And that's all really nice. That's, you know, I'm sure the plant is thinking, I can see the light at last. All those weeds are taken away, or oh, I got something to nourish me. I got some fertilizer that I can really get involved in, and it's really, really very, very comforting. But verse 2 tells us something else about fruit bearing as well. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You see, there's a development of thought here, and it runs through these verses. If you look at verse 2, Jesus talks about fruit, doesn't he? He says he cuts off every branch that doesn't bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit. So there's a sense of bearing fruit. But if you go to verse 2 again, he talks not only about bearing fruit, but bearing much fruit, becoming more fruitful. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear not just fruit, but much fruit. Much fruit. Verse 8. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So there's a development of thought, bearing fruit, bearing more fruit, bearing much fruit, bearing fruit that will last. And this is set within the context of this trimming clean, or this pruning. As said in another context, we have roses in our garden at home, in parts of our garden. I don't feel at all competent looking after the roses, and it shows. But I do know that profuse growth requires pruning, not just feeding, but it requires pruning. And the fruit that will last in the sense of roses requires quite a bit of deadheading. Do you do deadheading during the season? If you deadhead, then they last longer. If you don't deadhead, then their life is shorter, isn't it? Is that right? So you see, for us to produce much fruit, or for the roses to produce much fruit and fruit that will last, it requires a bit of pruning and deadheading, all that sort of stuff. And Jesus is applying that into our lives, and is actually saying that I've got to cut out the dead bits and pieces, and I've actually even got to cut into the good branches and trim the good branches so that they'll produce even more fruit. And pruning is a painful exercise, so there is a cost, and it's painful. It's painful to be a disciple of Jesus. It's painful because we suddenly find that difficulties unexpectedly enter our lives. We don't invite, we don't welcome difficulties. They take us by surprise and they disturb us. We all know Christians who are going through difficulties. Difficulties in a number of ways. We were only hearing this morning of a dear friend of ours who's suffering from cancer and has clearly taken a turn for the worse, is in hospital, and the church will be praying for that person this evening after the service. And that's really painful. It's painful for us. It's painful for his family. It's painful for him. And yes, there are people in our own orbits that are suffering great difficulties. We need to pray for one another that God's grace will sustain us, and that we will see our difficulties as part of God's pruning activity, so that we might become more fruitful as we abide in Jesus. And you'll also notice, whilst I didn't read the rest of the chapter, if you were to just cast your eye down the rest of the chapter from verse 18 onwards, you'll notice that this chapter is set within the context of opposition. Jesus was opposed. He was warning his disciples that if they were truly the disciples of his, they would be opposed as well. And this was no accident. The world hated Jesus. It would hate them because they belong to him. We too can expect opposition from the world. So whether the difficulties we face are illness or other difficulties or opposition or persecution, all these things enable us to trust God, to experience his grace in our lives, and they will result in increasing fruitfulness. Our next point, we ask the question, well, what are the consequences of failing to remain in Jesus? Verse 2, Jesus talks about cutting off branches that bear no fruits. And in verse 6, Jesus talks about those who do not remain in him. He's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What does Jesus mean? Was he suggesting that a Christian who fails to abide in him might be cut off and lose his salvation? Some have thought so. I don't think it sits very comfortable with much of John's teaching in his gospel. John chapter 6, you might turn to it. Verses 37 to 40. John chapter 6. Am I right? 37 to 40. Let me just see. All that the Father, yes, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. And in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. The teaching of Jesus here is that whoever comes to me, he will never drive away. And indeed, in our own chapter this evening, if you look at verse 16, chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to bear fruit that will last." You see, we're in Christ not because we chose to come to Christ, but because he chose us. And this is the basis of the Christian's assurance. What is more likely is that Jesus is referring to those who have given every appearance of being Christ, but who've never made a commitment to him in reality. And let's remember also that the very context of our passage is this, that Judas has just left the room. Only just left the room. And Judas, who to all intents and purposes was a disciple of Jesus, he said what they did, he went where they went, he acted in the same way that they did, and yet his departure from the room showed that although he gave every appearance of being a disciple, he wasn't truly a disciple of Jesus, one who was at the very center of what Jesus was doing over these 3 years and had shared the final meal with Jesus, even accepted that piece of bread from Jesus' hand, showed his true allegiance by going out into the night and betraying him. This is what Jesus is talking about, those who have the appearance of being disciples. And so we ask the question, what is remaining in Jesus? Well, remaining in Jesus is in terms of our relationship with him. And such remaining will result in increasing fruitful living and will necessitate the pruning activity of God. Fruit bearing brings glory to the Father and is a demonstration to the world that we're disciples of Jesus. Let's look at our next point, which is imitation of Jesus, imitation of Christ. Verses 9 to 17. These verses flow from verses 1 to 8 and describe what it means in practical terms to abide in Christ. And there are two matters here. There's the matter of obedience first, and the matter of love. The matter of obedience and love. These two qualities marked the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Jesus was obedient to the Father. Jesus loved the Father. And if we remain in Jesus, if we abide in Jesus, then these two qualities, the quality of obedience and love, will mark our relationship as well. So there are two aspects of this. Firstly, obedience. Jesus says that he obeyed the Father's commands and has remained in his love. Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So his disciples, Jesus' disciples, are to obey Jesus' commands and thus remain in his love. In spite of his equality with God, Jesus subjected himself to the Father's commands. He could say, "I have obeyed my Father. I have obeyed my Father, and in so doing, I have remained in his love for you and me." If we're going to be fruitful, if we're going to remain in Jesus, if we're going to bring glory to the Father, then we too need to obey the Father's commands. And the second flows from this. Second point, please. Thank you. We're to love. Not only to be obedient, but we're to love. We're to love one another. Verse 12. Jesus says, "My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you." Do you see the flow of this? Jesus says, "Obey me." And he says, "My command, which you are to obey, is to love one another. So the love flows from the obedience. Love marks the relationship between the Father and the Son. We're going to find out sometime during the course of these series that this is very Trinitarian. You know, we're talking about Jesus being the way to the Father. We're talking about dependency on Jesus this week. Next week, we're going to be talking about dependency on the Spirit. It's extremely Trinitarian. And you know, this concept of Jesus loving the Father, you know, Jesus, the Son of God, who is from eternity, loves the Father from eternity, and the Spirit as well. Their relationship was a relationship of love. And Jesus could say that he has loved the Father. And the way he's expressed his love to the Father is being obedient. Obedience to the Father. And for us, obedience to Jesus consists in this, that we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And Jesus says that the measure of our love for one another is that we will lay down our lives for one another, just as he has laid down his life for us. Paul's got a similar a thought in mind in Romans, if we turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says this, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us, by sending Jesus. And this is how Jesus describes his love for his disciples, that he laid down his life for them. And he says, you're to love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. So we're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And we're to love one another to the extent that we lay down our lives for one another. And the flow of this argument leads to bringing glory to the Father through fruit bearing. You see, the object of Jesus for his own life was that he might bring glory to the Father. And how is he going to bring glory to the Father? Well, he tells us in John 17, we have to wait for a few weeks to get to there, but John chapter 17, verse 4, I have brought glory to you by doing the work you gave me to do. And the work that God gave Jesus to do was lay down his life, and in so doing, he brought glory to the Father. And Jesus' desire for us is that we too will bring glory to the Father through our own fruit bearing. We do that as we remain in Christ and as we live in imitation of Christ by obeying his commands and by loving one another as he has loved us. Now, this is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to me, and I'm sure you'll agree it's a challenge to you and to all of us. Now take obedience, first of all. You see, our obedience to Jesus' commands is often compromised by our affections. Our affections are divided so often between him and other things. Now, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 88 was that he might have an undivided heart towards God. You might like to look at that when you get home. Psalm 86, particularly verses 11 to 12. David asks that God might teach him his way so that he would walk in his path. He wanted to obey God. That was his ambition. He wanted to know God's way so that he could actually do that which pleased God. And then the psalmist says this, give me an undivided heart. He wanted an undivided heart. And if we're going to obey in the way that Jesus obeyed, this is what he wants us to do, we will have an undivided heart. We need an undivided heart. We can express a desire to obey God. We can even desire to know God's will, that we might obey him. But unless we have an undivided heart towards him, we will not be obedient to him. It doesn't mean that we can't have other affections, other desires, other loves, but it does mean that love for God and his will for our lives will always come before anything else. Let us pray that in terms of obedience, in terms of imitation of Christ, in terms of fruit bearing, in terms of bringing glory to the Father, that we might have an undivided heart towards God. There's also a challenge in this loving one another. You know, our love for one another is often less than it should be. Paul has a great deal to say about love. Again, when you get home, look at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 16, other places as well. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about love must be sincere. And he explains, he unpacks what he means about love being sincere. And true love is more than theological. You know, we can talk about love and we can preach about love, but that's just being theological. It's being correct. It's being theological. It's more than that. It's also more than feeling compassionate towards one another. It's good that we do feel compassionate towards one another. It's good that we do wish one another well. It's more than that. You see, the measure of our love for one another is to be the measure of Jesus' love for us. It has to be a sacrificial love. It has to be a love that costs. It has to be a love that costs everything. This is the love of Jesus for us. And Jesus says to his disciples, be imitators. Be imitators of me. So let you and me be imitators of Jesus, both in our obedience to God's commands and in our love for one another. In this way, we will remain in Jesus' love and bear fruit to the glory of God. Now, our third point is going to be much briefer, you'll be very pleased to know. The result of remaining in Jesus. I'm going to whistle through this. There are a number of results of remaining in Jesus and obeying his commands. First of all, thank you. We will have friendship with Jesus. Verses 14 to 15. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. The disciples are no longer regarded by Jesus as servants, but they're regarded by Jesus as friends in the sense that they know Jesus' business. It's not to suggest any sort of equality. We are not equal with Jesus. You know, I think we have too much sometimes of a palliness. You know, we must stand in awe of Jesus, but he deigns to call us his friends in the sense that he lets us into his secrets. We're part of the family. We get to know the family's secrets. Enjoy the privilege of being regarded as his friends. In the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Moses were referred to as friends of God. Well, so it is with us, those who abide in Jesus. Those who obey his commands are regarded by him as his friends. Second slide. We know completeness of joy. Verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If we obey Jesus' commands, his joy will be in us, our joy will be complete. Enjoying Jesus' commands is not burdensome, it's liberating, it's joyous, it brings fullness of joy. Next slide. You're going to have to do a bit of digging yourselves about this. We will receive the answers to our prayers. Verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Verse 16, we read this. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I chose you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So there's two references there to asking and receiving. Twice we are assured that the prayers of those who abide in Jesus will be answered. It's a staggering statement. And it's not alone. If you look at John chapter 14, which we considered last week, verses 13 and 14, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." And if that were not enough, John chapter 16, which we're going to be looking at next week, verses 23 and 24, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete." Well, you couldn't, I mean, it's there, isn't it? It's not sort of random, it's in your face. We're told that if we're abiding in Jesus, then we will know answers to our prayers. What are we going to make of this? Well, firstly, obviously, it's not an open checkbook for all of our human desires to be fulfilled. What does it mean? We know the context of this is fruit-bearing and bringing glory to the Father. The secret is for asking things. Here's the secret: in Jesus' name. And that's not sort of a magic formula. Oh, what can I ask God for today? Oh, I know what I'll ask for. We just sort of dream something up. And we ask a prayer, an outrageous prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Expect that God will answer that? No, hardly. Now, when we ask in Jesus' name, what it actually means is this: we're asking God for the things that we know that Jesus would ask God for. That's what it means to ask in Jesus' name. I want to bring prayers and petitions to God that I know that Jesus would bring to God. Then God is pleased to answer my prayers. It's being imitators of Christ, having a desire for his glory. And when we ask for things that are for the glory of God, we're asking the sort of things that Jesus would ask for. We ask those things in Jesus' name, and our prayers will be answered. And finally, bringing glory to the Father. The result of remaining in Jesus is that we bring glory to the Father. Next slide. Let's see it all, please. Whole thing. In conclusion, Jesus' desire for his disciples is that they bear much fruit by bringing glory to the Father. And they do so as they remain in him, as they are imitators of Jesus, obeying his commands and loving one another as he has loved us. So, we thought about dependency on Jesus. As disciples, we started the journey. We thought about that last week. If we're going to continue the journey in a way that fulfills the objective that Jesus has of bringing glory to the Father, then we will be those who depend on Jesus. We depend on Jesus by abiding in him. Let's pray.